Welcome back to the study of our Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20. When we see our Lord give us his parables about the kingdom of heaven, which are plentiful, as you know now, in the Gospel of Matthew, one of the frustrating things is that we don't seem, at the end of it all, to have a very good understanding of the kingdom of heaven on earth or the kingdom of heaven in heaven. That is to say, we want more information. Why not just tell us, Lord, what's it going to be like in heaven? What are we going to do there? What are our bodies going to be like when they're raised up and glorified? What is it to have you as the king reigning? These things we almost want a more practical, if you will, and obvious answer to. But our Lord doesn't say that he refrains from telling us more about heaven because he wants to keep it a secret, but rather because the Son, being the Word of the Father, is the fullest expression of what heaven is. How can he say in words what he only captures in his own person, being the Word? In other words, when he says, eye has not seen and ear has not heard. In other words, it's as if to say, they can't. That you and I have to be changed to even have the capacity to be able to see and to hear and to have any sort of understanding of what it's going to be like. So he takes these infinite realities and cloaks them, covers them, veils them, as we've seen in these parables, so that the more we enter into him, the more we begin to see them. And so we have another one here. And what I want you to see is a certain rhyme scheme. There's a certain rhyme pattern in this chapter, which I call the Alpha Omega rhyme scheme. That you know that our Lord is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, as is said in the book of Revelation. And that's the sort of rhyme scheme of this whole chapter. It ended the last one. That the first will be last, and the last will be first. That Christ himself is the Alpha. He's the first. He's the firstborn son. And he's going to make himself the Omega, the last. And then by rising, he's going to make himself the first again, the firstborn of the new brethren. This repetitious theme will be seen in this chapter as well, that this is one of the keys of the spiritual life, that we first go down to the nadir. We get ourselves that Omega before we become part of the Alpha again. That the emptying of self, which we saw in the last chapter, which is necessary for his infusion of himself into us, his pouring himself into us, the closer we get to the Omega, the better off we are. Oddly enough, the closer we get to the Omega, the closest we are to the Alpha. For the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, mind you, the laborers don't go looking for him. He's the one that gets up early in the morning and goes looking for laborers. He who needs no one to labor in his vineyard ultimately. For our Lord himself is the vine. He is that vine planted by the hand of the Father, to which we will be grafted. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius, which is a day's wage, he sent them into his vineyard. Why does he agree with them? They settle with him a contract that will give you, I will give you a denarius, which is just. That's a day's wage. That's what justice is, to give to them what they are due, and that's what they would be due. So they agree on it. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And that word idle is an alpha privative of ergon, which we get the word energy from, movement, a lack of work, a lack of ability, idleness. They're just standing around with nothing to do. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. Now here he says, whatever is right I will give you. Before, he had to agree upon what was right. The demands of justice for those first men are going to be different for these men who trust him to give them what is right. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, which incidentally were the hours upon which our Lord was on the cross, the crucifixion, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, in other words, at the very end of the day, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." Now, if you just happen to make it to the marketplace at the very last hour of the day and then complain that no one has hired you, you're most likely the one at fault. For he went there early in the morning and three other times, didn't see them. They probably didn't bother to get up, but they love to complain that no one has hired them. How often this is the case with us. And yet he hires them nonetheless. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And if he had not done that, there wouldn't have grown that expectation in the first. But they had already agreed. That's the point. They had already agreed. They had already set limitations, if you will, on the generosity of the master by agreeing for what was just, when the idea of the master's justice is going to be a bit different for the rest of them. For them, justice will overflow also with generosity on top of that which is just. And so he says, "And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius, a full day's wage. Now when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the householder, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.'" That word there, to burn, comes from that wind that would come across the desert of Arabia. They bore the heat of the day, laboring. "Shouldn't we have had more? If you're going to give them a denarius, who were last, who were idle all day long, didn't even bother to get up to get to the marketplace. We were there early, hence you saw us. We've worked all day for you in that vineyard. How can this be just?" And he replied to them, "Friend," hetaide, the word is still used in Greek today, "friend, I am doing you no wrong." And literally there, "I have done to you no injustice. Didn't you ask for justice when we began? Didn't we settle upon what was just? Did we not agree that you would receive that which you are due? I've done you no injustice. Did we not agree for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. That word, to take what belongs to you, means to take it up off the ground. As if they came in thinking he was so unjust, and they threw the denarius on the floor. Don't we deserve more? And the reality is, no, you don't. And they don't deserve it either. I'm not giving it to them because they deserve it. I'm giving it to them because of my generosity. Now, they didn't settle with me on justice. On the contrary, I told them that I would give to them what I chose, what I thought was just. They banked on my generosity, and you did not. Don't ever set limitations on the possibilities of the kingdom of heaven. If it is justice only that we want, and justice is a strong thing in us by virtue of natural law, we have a strong sense of justice, which even gives us an inkling, a natural inkling for the kingdom of heaven. because we have a sense that justice must prevail, that wrongs must be righted, but don't want only justice. Justice is fulfilled in Christ, but we want also his mercy, because if we are going to receive only that which we agree upon, only that which we are due, then we will not receive him. We will not receive, ultimately, love. Because love is not a matter of justice. First and foremost, it is a gift of generosity of the giver, above and beyond that which is necessary. And it doesn't have to happen. And so those Jews who labored in the vineyard, one of the things that they didn't realize, and our Lord is revealing to them here by saying, you were the firstborn sons. I called you first. What they do not realize is that to be in the vineyard is such a reward. To have been called by him, to be able to spend time in his vineyard with him, Christ being the vine, to be grafted onto him, to have the lifeblood of that vine coursing through you such that you bear fruit, that is its own reward. That those of us who have now been called in the 11th hour, the Gentiles, we who have been called sometimes say to ourselves, of those who, if you will, seem to receive our Lord's generosity at the last moment, sometimes we think, yeah, but I labored for him all my life. I've never sinned like they have. I've never run away from you. And you seem to be so good to them. You seem to lavish upon them your graces, your love, your affections. And I'm with you here every day. How foolish that they don't have any sense that the reality is being called and being with him every day should be the cause for joy. If he has to be terribly generous with a soul who has not labored for him, who has not bothered to get up, who is in the 11th hour, oh, we should praise him for it, for his generosity. For we didn't receive from him justice when he called us in the first place. He didn't need us. But to be caught by him when we were idle, unable to labor, to be caught by him when we were idle in the world, idle chatter, idle labors, futility, and to have work to do, to work for the kingdom, to work for the kingdom of heaven, to be side by side, yoked to him, shoulder to shoulder, to work with Christ, is its own reward. And we do not ask simply for justice. We want the fullness of his mercy. We let him dictate the contract. For it is him that we want, and all of him. Not what we're due, but what is a complete gift. And that is the Son himself. So the last will be first, and the first last. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Why the priests? Why is he delivered to the chief priests? Because the chief priests are the ones set aside by the Father to offer sacrifice. And so whether they know it or not, in some sense, the chief priests are fulfilling their ultimate office. They are offering the sacrifice of the very Son of God, of the Lamb of God, which brings salvation to the world. That all of those sacrifices of the Levites, years and years and years of lambs and bullocks, blood pouring down the altars in Jerusalem, was all just trial run. In some ways, it was like practice, because they would be the ones, whether they knew it or not, to slay the Son. Their hands to hand him over to the executioner. Their hands laid upon him for sacrifice, to consecrate him, if you will, unto the Father. How divinely ironic that the priests would be the ones to offer the sacrifice that would set us free. and deliver him to Gentiles, be mocked and scourged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. That word, to mock, to sort of dance around in an unholy tryst. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. Remember chapter 19. When St. Peter asked, "What about us who have left everything?" And he talked to them about the 12 thrones upon which they would sit and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, Salome, comes before him, and she asks him for something. She asks him for something at the very moment he's describing the handing of himself over, when he's talking about the sacrifice he's going to give of his own life. She chooses that moment to ask him for something. It seems so terribly obtuse. And yet so are all of our desires when they fall short of the one fundamental desire for him. We're always asking him for paltry things when he's discussing giving us himself. And so she comes up to him and he says, "What do you want?" She said to him, as only a good Jewish mother could probably do, "Command," she says, "that these two sons of mine may sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Command them. Our Lord must have had a great affection for her to feel like she could walk up to him and say that. And no doubt he did. Command them. In your kingdom, one at your right and one at your left. But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking." What is she asking? The kingdom of heaven in this world, the way in which it is inaugurated, the way we saw its construction in his discussion with St. Peter and the disciples, is, of course, the cross. That's the method of its construction. So when he comes into his kingdom, the throne he reigns upon is the cross. And so she's saying, when you come into your kingdom, have my sons, command my sons to sit at your right and your left. Our Lord is saying to this mother, "Do you know you're just asking for the death of your sons? Do you know what you're asking?" And of course, she has no idea, because she wasn't paying any attention when he was talking about the sacrifice he was going to offer. "Are you able to drink?" He turns then to the sons. "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "For all things are possible with God," with a certain boldness, "we are able." And indeed they would. James would be the first in Acts 12 to be martyred. John would be persecuted and exiled to the island of Patmos. They would drink the cup. He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." We know them as the good thief and the bad one, the ones who sit at his right and his left. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Now the other 10 are upset, just as we saw when our Lord paid the stater, the didrachma, the temple tax for Peter and himself. The other 10, 11 are angry. And so here, all the 10 are upset because they've asked for this, almost thinking to themselves, "Why didn't we ask for it first? He's just told them that they're going to get to drink the cup." But then he goes on. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, here we see that rhyme scheme again. They who are pushing their way like dogs to the alpha position, tries to draw them to him, follow him in the way in which he's going, which is to the end, the Omega. And he says that he's going to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, if you ransom something, you always ransom something that means less to you, that has less worth to you. In other words, if someone took your child and they wanted you to offer a ransom money, you would give them money because the money means less to you than the child, presumably. No matter what it was that you had, anything, your house, your car, even your very life, because the child means more to you than all of those things. The child has more worth to you than all of those things, even if you have great love unto your very life. Now, when our Lord says he's giving his life as a ransom, are we saying that his life means less to him than ours? Is he worth less than ours, such that he is the ransom money, so to speak? He is what is paid. This is a statement of incredible love, that the Son finds us so worthy of his love. Not worthy in the sense that we deserve it, not worthy in the sense that it is just, but that he wants to lavish it upon us. What worth we have in his eyes. We are worthy because he makes us so. We are desirable because he desires us. He lavishes upon us our worth, so much so that he considers his own life as less than ourselves. What a statement of incredible love. That he would die for the least, the smallest, the vilest, the meanest creature, person in his creation, the furthest straying lamb, the scraggly fleece, the one who is recalcitrant, the one who hates him, the one who reviles him. That one to him is still worth more to him than his own life. What a statement of infinite love that he would sacrifice himself for a slave. And so the Exultet picks this up, that great hymn of the church on the Easter Vigil, speaking to the Father in this case, when he says, when the Exultet sings, to ransom a slave, you gave away your Son. O happy fault, O necessary sin of Adam, which won for us so great a Redeemer. The Alpha and the Omega, making himself the Omega and rising victorious as the Alpha. The same pattern which every son and daughter must go through, allowing themselves to be ransomed, to have the Son of God pour out his life upon us, that we might be found worthy in the sight of the Father and be the price of his love. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.